Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear you this morning. Stirring around, a little cool, even down here in the southern climes of sunny Florida. And I'm actually recording the show today over in Gulf Shores, Alabama. I've been here with my good friends in the Christian Baptist Fellowship International in a summit this week. We've been having a good time. But you and I are getting ready to do what we love to do. That's talk about some texts and think about preaching. For the third Sunday in Advent, these are the texts for December the 15th, 2019. Tell me what you got going on today. What are you thinking about in terms of themes and getting us ready to preach for this week?
Well, I got a couple of things I wanted to mention. One is, as when you were talking about being in Gulf Shores, and or you're usually in South Florida, and I'm up here in the mountain most of the time. You know, we record this on laptops or more elaborate. And I was listening the other day, and there are occasionally these long pauses, and I am capable of forgetting my train of thought and not saying anything, but occasionally on the show, it's just the technology of the internet and the mountains, mostly, I think, that things.
Sometimes there's a natural pause, and sometimes there's a technological pause.
So don't get too anxious. If I don't get back to you in about a minute or two, we got a problem. But it's usually a few seconds.
We might be on dial-up that week. Who knows?
Right. Who knows?
Yeah.
So Advent 3A, 12, 15, 2019, and a lot of themes. And, you know, we're on our second week of John the Baptist in the gospel lesson. And I want to walk through some themes that are tied to that lesson in Isaiah and the Psalm. And I'm also going to talk about the Magnificat a little bit with that, and then a little bit about James. I think the key question, both in the Hebrew scriptures and in the two gospel sections we have there, the Magnificat, is the question of what will it look like when the Messiah comes? I think that's a major theme running through this is, who is the Messiah and what will happen when the Messiah is present? One can assume, looking at Matthew, for example, the reason John raised this question, you know, we put it, John raised the question, is that he had a different idea of what the Messiah, it was going to look like when the Messiah came. And Jesus had some of the marks of what John was expecting, but he didn't have some others. So he said, the question runs. And so you go back to Isaiah, this is, probably from the time of the exile. It could be post-exilic looking back. That's an issue that doesn't need to be worried too much about, because what it is poetic and prophetically saying, this is what it's going to be like when we're able to return in a messianic way, when God comes and rescues us. The psalm talks about the various ways of what is going on when God is actively present in the world. And Luke got the same kind of thing. What happens when God is present with God's people? Those are the marks you look for. So that's one of the things we're going to talk about. A second one is, how do we wait? This kind of lifts up out of James and the issue of patience. And what does patience mean? Do we wait? Do we participate? Do we anticipate? How do we do that? That's a theme I'm going to touch. And then lastly, that small theme, I think it's a big theme for the New Testament church. It's not as much for us, is that theme of John the Baptist and Jesus and what is their relation. The whole second part of that gospel lesson has to do with Jesus talking about John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. And again, saying, what were you expecting? That's the key question. Both of their what are you expecting and what did you get?
Yeah.
What did you expect? What did you get? And can you live with the difference? And how did you end up being the one deciding? You know, who got C.S. Lewis's essay, God in the Dock, you know, this image, he had this, you know, or in the witness stand or on trial, God on trial, which is for a long, long time, we had the notion of God standing and looking at our behavior and our activity and being the judge. And he kind of said, post-enlightenment, we put it the other way around.
Right.
Man is the measure, humanity is the measure of all things. And we turn and we judge God. And so there's that, it goes all the way back to this, what are you expecting from God or from a prophet? And that's a challenge. So let's walk through the text and the order in which they're generally read as we work, and I'll bounce back and forth with these themes.
We like bouncing around in these texts. So yeah, let's get started.
Okay, Isaiah 35, 1 through 10, as I said, a prophetic, poetic vision. It's either a return from exile or a return from diaspora, but it's a return, as it says in 35, 10, the ransom to the Lord shall return. You can expand or contract that image any way you'd like, but the image that the prophet poet is getting at has to do with the things that hinder us from coming back to Zion will be removed, and will be removed by God. Mm-hmm. So you've got three basic sections. First of all, the wilderness and the dry land. So we can't go across the Death Valley. We can't walk across there. We can't go through that wilderness. And he says, it'll be glad.
Yeah.
It'll blossom. It will be fine. So the wilderness becomes a place you can walk through. Then, through verses 3 through 5, all the things that physically hinder people from making the journey. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. I'm going to claim that promise.
It's amazing how some of these highlights from Scripture really tend to come out the older you get.
I got one replaced and the other one needs to. So yeah, I hobble around. Fearful heart. Eyes of the blind, you can see where you're going. The ears of the deaf, you can, you know, you get the picture. You know, your physical limitations will be, and you can make the journey. And the lame leap like the deer, et cetera, et cetera. So then the third part, starting with the latter part of 6, is that not only will the returns to the wilderness, but it's a kind of a shift about water.
Right.
The available, you won't drown, and you'll be safe. All those things that make traveling dangerous in that time frame are removed. You have water. You'll be safe. There won't be the haunt of the jackals will become a swamp. Is interesting. It means the jackals can't live there anymore. You know, lions, no ravenous beasts, etc. I love this line in 8. But it shall be for God's people, no traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. This is an affirmation that even among God's people, there are fools, which makes me feel better about myself.
I was going to say, it's hard to wander off this path once God does this. Otherwise, we are wanderers. We miss the way an awful lot. And even a fool won't miss this one.
And this is one of those that reminds me, to once again, that God does it. God's mercy in the Hebrew scriptures. It's not, you know, we have characterized, unfortunately, in some parts of Christianity, the Hebrew scripture is all about these things you had to do in order for God to love you. And Jesus came and made it all about grace. No. And this is full of God does this. All of this is what God does to clear the way. So the question in Advent, if you were to preach on this text, becomes, you know, what has been hindering you, and what has God cleared out of your way? What is all those things? You know, I think if I were preaching on this for Advent, I might be thinking in terms of, wow, we have all these yes buts. all these reasons it's not safe to be, to do this or that or the other that we think we should be doing as a Christian, and what keeps us from, and what keeps you from it. And then he, this one says, all that's removed. All you got to do is walk the path. God has made a way. Mm-hmm. So,
and not always an easy way to walk, but it, it maintains our ever-present theme. God is with us. There is a highway there. It is the holy way. It is God's way. And you talk about yes, but we also have this other thing we talk about with the kingdom, the already but not yet, this tension. We're walking in the time of the tension. And as you situated this text with those returning from exile or those returning to Zion from some other place, they're walking in the tension. They're walking around going, I don't know that this land's going to be all that clear. I don't know that everything's going to be all that great. And so it calls for a faith in the already but not yet.
This
God is our deliverer, not just will be. God is our deliverer in the here and now. Yeah.
This is one of those, is they stand on the edge of what looks to them like the same old wilderness.
Yeah.
And the prophet says, oh no, it's fine. Let's go. It will.
Yeah.
Shall. Notice all the shall blossom. It will. And the Lord will strengthen the weak hands and make firm.
Yeah.
Will. And you got to step out. You got to step out.
So they're like the parrot in your uncle's terrible joke you told us a few weeks ago. Same old crowd.
Same old crowd. Yeah. Same old crowd. Yeah. We're still the same old crowd.
It's the same, Lord.
Yeah, it looks the same, but step out.
How is it different? Yeah.
How is it different?
It looks the same. Yeah.
So in the psalm, which is one of the hallelujah psalms that go 145 through 150. So it happier they, you know, and whose help is in God of Jacob. So this psalm starts with, you know, kind of an invitation of in verse 5, you know, which is not the beginning of the psalm. So just, you know, it's a different place. Because the part that comes right before this is, do not put your trust in princes and all of that. And then it shifts. This is a shift to those who put their help in the God of Jacob. In 6 and 7, it says, this is what God is like. He made the heavens and earth. He's faithful. In verse 7, he does justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. And that sort of thing, those two verses. And then it shifts in the latter part of 7, and he makes this list. Mm-hmm. Again, here's another list. Here comes a list. A list of things that will happen when the Lord comes. Prisoners free, open the eyes of the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down, loves the righteous, watches over strangers, upholds the orphans and widows, and the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. 7. How many were there in the gospel? Oh, there's 7. So, I want to mention this. And then it's, so therefore praise the Lord because of the, see that? Mm-hmm. The Lord will reign forever. There's a promise. The Lord will reign forever. So this is a reflection on that same image. It's a psalm of reflection of what God, the way God opens and what, how God transforms us. It moves into then the other alternative psalmody for the day is the Magnificat. And it has a similar structure. It starts off, my soul magnifies the Lord, identifies who she's talking to about. Then in 7, 8, and 9 and 47, 48, 49, and 50, it talks about who God is. And then notice, he will, he has shown, he has scattered, he has what God has done, what shows that God is present in the world. And it's another list, attributes and actions.
Yes.
And that rolls out there, and it ends again with a promise, according to the promise he made to our ancestors. So all three of those, and I count the Magnificat and the Psalmody as a kind of Hebrew scripture piece, all three of those do the same thing. They talk about who God is, what happens when God is present with God's people, and then they begin to list the things that happen that you can look at and see and know that God is active. Where is God active in the world? That's right. A question. And you can see it happening.
And that is it. It opens our eyes when we stop and perform this kind of work to see. And then I love the technique, which is just sort of, you can call it the list, and you can go down the list and say, yeah, that and that and that. It's taking the evidence and stacking it up.
Yep.
Okay, well, it was this, and then it was this, and then it was this, and it was this. Reminded me of the old gospel song I grew up on, singing in church an awful lot, especially on Sunday night church. Those of you that may have had that experience, we sang a lot of toe-tapping gospel songs on Sunday night. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. And so, boy, we'd get a rousing chorus of that, and this is kind of that. Hey, wait a minute. Let's stop. And count the ways. Consider the ways we have seen and experienced God at work. And it provides encouragement for the present day and for the future.
So you look, as I say, each of these 1, 2, 3 texts is structured in a way that says, praise God. Here's who God is, attributes. Here's what God does with God's people. Here's the list. And then you get into Matthew. And I wanted to set all that up because Jesus knows this very well, knows this notion of how you know the presence of God is, how God is present with his people. So you get into this Matthew text. John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing. He sent word by his disciples. Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another one? I can imagine being in prison. This is not exactly what he thought was going to happen.
I thought we had a team, bud. Come on, cuz. What's the deal here?
I preached the coming to kingdom. I proclaimed you. I pointed to you. I baptized you. We heard the voice from heaven. And then you went away, and I got in an argument with the king, and I'm in prison. They're fixing to kill me. I thought things were different when the Messiah came. What was he expecting?
Yeah.
What was he looking for? Jesus answered, go tell John what you hear and see. And then what does he do? He gives him a list. It's not a verbatim list, but it's reflective of every one of the, particularly the Isaiah and the Psalm, the kind of things that you hear about when God is active with God's people. And it's the reversal of fortune. We always talk about the great reversal, the upside downness. It is the reversal of fortune of those who suffer. Blind receive the sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them, and bless is anyone who takes no offense at me.
Yeah.
People are blessed. He says, this is what happened. They went away, and then, so, well, focus right there. He doesn't say about, because I'm such a charismatic personality, because I have a degree from the rabbinic school, not because I got ordained, not any of those kind of external attributes that you say, this is who I am. It's not because I know more than anybody else.
Right.
It's because this is the act. What do you see and hear as a result of what my presence in the world? Which indicates God's presence in Jesus, as and therefore he's the Messiah. Doesn't talk, make any Christological claims, doesn't make any of those kind of claims. He says, this is how you know God is present.
Yeah.
These things are happening.
Yeah. Jesus knew his scripture, and he knew that John knew his scripture.
Right.
And I'm not talking about, I don't think Jesus is using a proof text or something here.
No, nothing like that.
And it's not exactly a code message sent.
No.
It really is affirming the nature of what they believed about scripture and what many of us hold about scripture. If you look there, you see God's vision for the world. You see God's word, God's truth. And Jesus said, well, go and tell him. And as you say, kind of ticks off the list, kind of mounts up the evidence, and doesn't say, see, that proves it. He just says, just tell John. And John will get it. He gets it.
The way in which Jesus is using scripture here is, and I, you know, the last few weeks we've had a lot more exposure to Congress than any of us ever wanted. But as these folks are arguing back and forth, they invoke the founders. They invoke imagery of the Earl, the church that they don't have to they don't have to say a lot about. You know, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, themes, you know, and what, and they both sides and everybody in the middle wants to be in line with whatever that is. Now, I'm not making any case except that when Jesus says these things, this was common currency, intellectual currency in Israel, that everybody was aware, that was at least the least bit biblically aware, and most people were. They went to synagogue and they read the scriptures. They, it was part of their tradition. They knew what he was saying. This is what happens when Messiah is present. These kind of things. And that's all he was invoking. He wasn't trying to quote anything directly. And it moves on. And then he, in this text, he moves on to a question that's not a gigantic question for us in the 21st century, but it was in the first century. It's the relationship of Jesus and John the Baptist.
Right.
And so Matthew in this gospel is working with this and is trying to say, John fulfilled his role. This is who John was. I don't know what you thought John was, but he was a messenger who was preparing the way for the Messiah. This is a second part of that, I am the Messiah, pointing at John, you know, and yet, and basically John must decrease so that the kingdom can increase. And sometimes it's about playing your role. For us, I think there's a larger question. This is going to help me segue into the James lesson. As we sit between the first coming, what we talk about in some way, the second coming, anticipating, and we're sitting here kind of looking at Christmas, you know, and how do we celebrate the birth of the Savior, the two comings.
By this Sunday, we're zeroing in. Everybody's zeroing thinking in. About it. Yeah.
And then you look and say, how do we reflect on how we wait? Do we just sit? Do we participate? Do we anticipate? How do we engage in this? Given all of this, that this is what happens when the Messiah comes, how do we engage now as we talk about waiting? And James in chapter 5 talks about patience. He says, right up, be patient till the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient. You also must be patient. And he refers to prophets being patient. So I got a couple of things to say. I know farmers. I grew up on a farm.
Yep.
Beloved, they grumble.
They grumble.
Against God and one another all the time. And the prophets, let me see. The prophets as an example of not grumbling. The first prophet, Moses, isn't he the one who originated the line, just kill me?
How long, oh Lord, must I put up with this stiff-necked people?
So James is making an exaggerated response here, but I think he's right. Not the grumbling, but look at what he's saying about each of these two actors here. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, but he had to plant it. You know, I like I said, I grew up on a farm. I know what you do, and I know what you can't do. You plow the ground. You put the seed in the ground. You take care of it as best you can, but you can't make it grow, and you can't determine how good or how bad it'll be. Sometimes it's a good crop. Sometimes it's a bad. That's God's activity.
Right.
The same thing with the prophet moving closer to who we are as the church. The prophet spoke the word. Now, if you read what the patience was not trying to manipulate how people responded to that word.
Right.
And we in the church sometimes try to manipulate. We try to, I call it define the response down till we can get a win.
We need a win here.
We need a win. So I'll proclaim, and this will response will equal the response. And the key is we are called to proclaim God's word and wait patiently for the outcome. And that's what he's calling us to.
One of the reasons that one of my favorite prophets, Old Testament prophet, is Jonah, because he illustrates point number one. Same as a farmer. Farmer has to plant. Well, a prophet has to go preach or proclaim or give the word. Number one, Jonah didn't want to go give the word, tried running away. Well, that didn't work out so well. But then number two, talk about wanting to manipulate a result and having to be patient. Jonah, okay, I'll give it. And boy, he gave him a hell of a sermon. And then he goes and sits down and said, all right, God, now zap them. And instead, they repent. And he gets pissed off about that.
Jonah, he
just really illustrates this struggle we have with doing what God asks and then just waiting and letting God produce the results.
Right. That's right. So I think James was just stretching it a bit when he said, "Do not." I think maybe he looked back at what he had just said and said, "Oh, and by the way, don't grumble like they did."
Well, I want to read it a different way.
Okay,
I'm not sure this is what James had in mind, but verse 10, especially as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets.
Yeah, they certainly suffered. Yeah.
And at the end of the day, they had to be patient because they had no other choice.
Yeah.
And I think that's why you can look at an Elijah. I think that's why you can look at a Jonah. I think that's why you can look at these people and go, yeah, they struggled. They suffered. It was hard. But in the end, what can you do? Just like the farmer, in the end, what can you do? You do what you're supposed to do, and you trust God, and you wait.
So every once in a while, I'll just give you a sermon idea.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to give one for this week. I've been pondering it, and you sort of hinted at it. Here we are, when we preach on this, the 15th of December, we'll be 10 days out from Christmas. Everybody is deep in their various lists. This is the time of year of lists.
Oh, Lord of mercy.
You got Santa Claus. He's got a list of who's naughty and nice. You got shopping list. You got to-do list. You got Christmas card list. You got gift list. You got, in my family, you have on Amazon, what do you want list for everybody
Amazon
to help everybody
list.
Else yep. out. Because, yep. you know, we are not the most romantic of people in this family. Romantic, I mean that sentimentalist, like, oh, I'm just going to find the perfect gift and all that, like the Hallmark movie. What you need this year? What do you want?
Yeah.
You know, because I can't imagine I can think like you do. So, list all over the place. So, I think an intro would be some discussion of list and then segue into the scripture about these, you know, probably the gospel about mm-hmm. when John says, are you another? Jesus gives him a list.
Mm-hmm.
And then you can reference the Isaiah and the Psalm and whatever psalmody you use and say, look, these lists. Mm-hmm. And then I think a segue there is so you're talking about the scriptures, the list and those present. And here the transition here has to do with we live in the already but not yet kingdom, when mm-hmm. Christ has already come and we're celebrating the coming. Mm-hmm. How do we make the question in New Testament times had to do with, is Jesus the Christ? That question's still around, mm-hmm. but they ask it more of the church. Is this the church?
Right.
How do we know? And the only Christ they see is us. We're the body of Christ in the world.
Mm-hmm.
So what is our list? How do we show that the Messiah has come in our midst, and that is by following the list? This is not a new question. You know, the question of where is God? Where is Christ? The Nicene list, the Nicene Creed up until the time of the Reformation, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. That was the answer to the question. Mm-hmm. Where is the church? Where is Christ? Now, after the Reformation, and obviously the oneness had gotten ruptured in some ways. There are different ways of answering that question.
Right.
Saying the invisible church and the visible church and all that. But Luther had seven marks of the church. He came up with seven. I think that's because he is a psalm biblical scholar.
Yeah.
But, you know, Word of God, baptism, Lord's Supper, the office of the keys, the office of ministry, ordained, worship, and his seventh was suffering.
Mm.
the marks of the church, one of those because of his theology of the cross rather than theology of glory. Those is seven. The Augsburg Confession, which was the Lutheran statement of faith, where the word is rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered. The Westminster Confession, reflecting Calvin's outlook, again says where the gospel is preached, where the sacraments are administered, and the worship is rightly done. So all of this bleeds into this whole question of saying, what is the mark? And I think the marks of the church goes back to the marks on Christ's hands. That's where Luther talked about the suffering. How do you know? And I think one of the things we can answer that question about how we are to patiently wait is we are to, like the farmer, sow the seeds of the kind of activities Jesus talked about and that this Isaiah listed and the Psalm listed. We need to look to ourselves and say, we can say a lot as the church. And believe me, I make my living talking and writing with words. I know that. But ultimately, people will say, what are they doing in that place? What's happening? Jesus didn't say, tell him what I say. Tell him what you see.
Tell him what you see.
And Rodney Stark, in a book about the early church, talked about how people join congregations first and worry about what they believe later. They create relationship, and the relationship is one about being cared for and accepted. That's the question here.
That's it.
Where do you find the churches where my hurts are healed, my eyes are open, my feeble knees get strengthened, either physically or emotionally or spiritually? And our call this December is to begin looking around and finding more and more ways.
What do you see?
To show the mark of the church, that Christ is present with us.
Show me. That's it. And as Christ noted for John the Baptist, God has sent the messenger and God has prepared the way and is preparing our way as well.
Right.
So that's good stuff, Bubba. You've given us a lot to think about today. Our hopes, prayers, and very best wishes to all of you that are digging in the text this week and however and wherever you will be proclaiming. Y'all go get them, okay? Bubba, not much left for us to do today. Other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Safety Net, performed by Riot. We go out today with Liebestraum, composed by Franz Liszt, from the album The Best of Liszt, performed by Joseph Nagy.